I have a special reader this morning. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. So if you've got a Bible, do turn to that. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 9.
I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was 14 years ago, was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. I was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about it myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
For those who don't know, my name's Paul Woodbridge. I retired to Ely just over 4 years ago. And before that, I'd spent 30 years teaching New Testament at a Church of England training college in North London called Oak Hill. And I had some special news on Thursday that I became a granddad for the 4th time. I've got 3 girls, 3 granddaughters, and at last, a grandson, born on Thursday evening at 8:17 p.m. Name is Alfie Daniel, and weight was 6 stone. No, not 6 stone. 6 pounds 4 ounces, and that's 2.9 kilograms. I don't understand kilograms, but anyway, 2.9 kilograms. So all is well. I'm glad, very glad to say. So I thought it was time to educate new connections and tell them about Britain's leading football team. I've been quite disturbed talking to Russell and Sam and discovered they support Liverpool, which was very worrying. So I thought we'd talk about Britain's leading football team today, which is obviously from North London, Spurs, Tottenham Hotspur. I want to tell you about something that happened a few years ago. It was a notable night for Britain's leading football team, Spurs. But the signs were not promising, because Spurs had a massive injury list. In fact, 3 of their 4 forwards were injured and had no chance of playing, to say nothing of injury to several other key players. So in effect, they were some way off full strength, a seriously weakened team. And well, after 5 minutes of the second half, they went 2-0 down, to a goal that Ely City would have been ashamed to give away. The writing was on the wall, and I thought I should reply possible responses to the cynics at the college I taught at, who would have felt appropriate the next day to mock at my misfortune. But hold on a minute. 2-1, 2-2, 2-3, then 2-4, all in the space of a few minutes. The glory days were returning. So what had happened? Well, simply that despite being weak, the team had found strength in their weakness. And while recognising their lack, not least in terms of key players, they battled together and by mutual encouragement and determination had produced an amazing result. But on a more personal note, I've had to learn what strength in weakness means. A few years ago, a number of people made comments about the amount of weight I seemed to be putting on, including being called 8 months by my sons. Now, while for many people here, perhaps getting close to 11 stone is something they exceeded a long time ago. For me, it was a new experience. And so I thought I should do something about it. And so I resolved to stop buying crunchies at morning coffee time, as well as reducing the amount of snacking in the evening. And also no puddings at lunchtime. I even went to look at the local gym, but seeing the people in action there made me feel quite tired. Well, that's meant at certain times in the day feeling quite weak and having to resist the temptation to snack. But I'm sure that strength through this feeling of weakness has been the result, as weight is reduced and muscle power and fitness have returned. You don't have to take that literally if you don't want to. And actually, that's the spiritual principle that the Apostle Paul is drawing out for us in that passage from 2 Corinthians 12. How can we grow in our walk with God? How can we keep close to him? How can we minister in a way that brings glory to him and sees other people coming to faith and then growing in that faith? How can we deal with trials that come our way? Difficulties, troubles, issues that come upon us perhaps without warning and which we wish had never happened. I think we should be wary of people who offer us the sort of secret of the successful Christian life, because I don't think there is a secret. So if you do happen to have Sky Television, you might watch some of what are called the God channels. And quite honestly, they're quite weird at times. I remember one saying, what you should do if you're ill is do what the people of Ephesus did in Acts 19 when they brought their handkerchiefs for the Apostle Paul to touch. What you should do is send this person a handkerchief, plus a donation to his organisation, of course, and he would bless the handkerchief and send it back to you. I don't know if anyone here has done that. I hope not. I don't think that's the right thing to do. I don't think that's what that passage in Acts 19 is saying to us. But I do think that this morning, that passage that Tilly read to us does have something really important to say about living a positive Christian life. One writer described it as actually putting forward, if you like, a formula for success, the way to be consistent in Christ-like living, the way to grow in godliness. So what is that secret? Well, it's actually there in verse 9. And the answer is weakness. That's what Paul said. God said to him, my power is made perfect in weakness. So weakness is the secret. If I'd said to you, what do you think is the secret of being successful in your life? Probably weakness is not the word you would have used. Because that's not the way the world understands success, is it? Because in the world's eyes, to be weak is to be a failure, to be inadequate. The way of the world is to be strong and confident and self-assured and certain and in control. And the way to achieve this, if we listen to the adverts on television, is to buy the right sort of car or perfume or aftershave. That will get us what or who we want. It's our culture. It's us. We can't be weak. But the Apostle Paul tells us that, no, that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to be weak, because it's only in weakness that the power of God can dwell upon us and we can actually be fruitful in our lives as Christians. But what led Paul to say this? How did Paul come to the conclusion that the most effective way to be a Christian, to live the Christian life, is to be weak? That only when we admit our weaknesses can we know God's grace and so be strong. Well, what are the weaknesses that Paul's got in mind when he quotes Jesus in verse 9? My power is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, I will all the more gladly boast in my weaknesses. And then again in verse 10 he says, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content, even delight in weaknesses. Well, perhaps the best way to answer that is to let the other four words in verse 10 fill out what Paul's got in mind. What he summarises as weaknesses in verse 9, he spells out in four other words in verse 10. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. So insults, when people think of clever ways of perhaps making our faith look weird or stupid or even inconsistent. Hardships, circumstances forced upon us, things happening to us against our will, difficulties in our lives, pressures, stresses that we certainly didn't plan or even think would be that way. But there we are, and life's hard. Persecutions, painful circumstances, acts of prejudice from people because of our Christian faith or because of our Christian moral commitments. Perhaps when we're not treated fairly, people take advantage of our faith. And then difficulties or distresses or troubles. The idea in that word is one of pressure, of crushing, being weighed down, encountering circumstances that overcome us with stress or tension. So what Paul's got in mind here is not sin. He's not talking about a kind of behaviour like we might say that person's got a weakness for greed or that person's got a weakness for overeating. Paul's not talking about bad choices we might make. He's not saying the power of Christ is perfected in my bad choices or I will all the more gladly boast of my bad choices. The weaknesses here are not wrong ways of behaving. They're circumstances and situations and experiences and wounds that make us look weak. Things that we would probably want to get rid of if we had the human strength. So if we were strong, we might take charge of our fortunes, turn back the emerging hardships, change our circumstances so that they're going the way we want them and not force us into discomfort. If we were strong, we might use our resources to get out of the distress as fast as possible or take charge of the situation to minimise its pressure. But in reality, we often don't have that sort of human strength. And in any case, often the circumstances are beyond our control. So these weaknesses that Paul refers to are experiences and situations that are hard to bear and difficult to remove. So where do these weaknesses come from? What's the source of these weaknesses? What happened in Paul's situation that made him feel so weak? Where did they come from? Did they come from God? Or Satan, the devil? Or both? Well, if we take Paul's thorn in the flesh as an example, the thorn he refers to in verse 7, I was given a thorn in my flesh, we can see what Paul's answer is. Because at the beginning of that chapter, in verses 1 to 4, Paul says that God gave me great revelations of himself and his glory. He'd been caught up into paradise. He says, I've been given things that cannot be told on earth. Now, would that be the secret for living a successful Christian life? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all have those sorts of experiences of God that would sustain us and help us in our Christian lives? Well, how do you think Paul would have felt when God gave him things and allowed him to hear things that he said cannot be told on earth? They're so precious. Well, I'm thinking he would have felt elated, renewed, excited. And how easy it would have been for him to think that he was already rising above the ordinary circumstances and troubles of earthly life because God had given him such privileges. But verse 7 tells us what actually happened. Paul says, to keep me from being too elated or too conceited or to keep me from exalting myself because of these wonderful revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep me from being too elated. Now this thorn in the flesh, we don't know specifically what it is. There's been a huge amount of speculation. In fact, a couple of weeks ago I came across an article giving 32 possibilities for what this thorn was. Some of them are very amusing, but not for this morning. What was this thorn? Obviously that's what Paul was talking about and wanted to get rid of it. And we know that it was that because when he prays that God would take it away in verse 8, he says, three times I appealed to the Lord about this. Three times. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, did God answer that prayer? Well, verse 9. My power is made perfect in weakness. So this thorn in the flesh is one of the weaknesses that we're talking about. But where did it come from? Well, verse 7, Paul talks about it as a messenger of Satan, which was given to make life difficult for him. So one clear answer is, where do the difficulties that come into our lives come from? Is that some at least come from Satan, whose aim is always to undermine the Christian and make their life as difficult as possible. Satan wants to hinder the Christian from living for Christ, to make their lives miserable. Satan longs to get Christians to think that really trying to live as a Christian is actually too much hassle, it's too difficult, it's too much bother, it's too much hard work. And really there's no advantage to being a Christian because you're no more protected from the vagaries of life than anyone else. So clearly some difficulties at least come from the devil. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Because Satan's not the only one at work here. Can you see God at work as well? Because this thorn is not only the work of Satan to destroy, it's also the work of God to save and to have a positive effect on Paul. And we know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, in verse 7, Paul describes the purpose of the thorn in terms of preventing pride. But Satan's whole design is to produce pride, either pride in what we've done, or perhaps despair over what we haven't done. Paul's revelations in paradise that God gave him had made him vulnerable to pride in exalting himself. And so God uses the hostile intentions of Satan for Paul's holiness, to make Paul more Christ-like and humble. So God appointed this thorn of Satan for Paul's spiritual good. This weakness, this destruction, this hardship was actually designed by God for Paul's benefit. So this thorn was a messenger of Satan. There's nothing intrinsically good about it, and no amount of pious talk could cover that up. Nevertheless, it was given to him by God for beneficial reasons. And maybe Paul remembered what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember what happened to Joseph? He was sold into Egypt by his brothers who were jealous of him, and they thought that was the end of it, but that didn't happen, even though that was an evil action. Joseph became a leader in Egypt. Pharaoh respected him, gave him a prominent position, and Joseph led the dealing with the famine in other lands. And his brothers came to Egypt to get food for their land and appeared before Joseph. And Joseph said to them, "What you did to me was bad. You intended it for harm. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." So his brothers selling Joseph into Egypt, hoping that was the end of him, was a bad thing. Of course it was. Joseph says that, "You intended to harm me." But God was overruling, even in those circumstances. And God intended it for good, he says, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. So in Paul's case, the immediate reason for the thorn, from God's point of view, was the exception revelations God gave him. But his immediate purpose was to keep Paul from spiritual pride and conceit. And the other reason we know that the thorn is God's work and not just Satan's is that when Paul prays in verse 8 that God would take it away, the Lord says in verse 9, "No, because my power is made perfect in weakness." In other words, God said to Paul, "I've got a purpose in what's happening to you, Paul. This is not ultimately Satan's destroying, a negative work. It's ultimately my saving, a positive work." And so I think we learn from that Satan may only do what God the Father allows for for the good of his children. God controls Satan. That very thorn itself, in the hand of God, becomes that by which God gives Paul's great spiritual blessing. It was intended by God, it was intended by Satan for harm. But God intended it and used it for good. Now hopefully that should be a great encouragement for Christians today. Because when things seem to be going wrong, when difficulties keep occurring in our lives, when life seems to be negative, and in effect the devil seems to be having a field day, even then, in fact, God is in control. And he can be trusted to bring good, even out of the most negative and depressing situation. Now at this point, if you look on your handout to the back page, there's a couple of examples there of how this principle of God being good works out. We've got this stairwell here. Okay. Thought I was. So you see there, a couple of examples. First one is about someone called Rudy Hines. Rudy used to be the vice principal of the college I taught at, and retired back to America. And when he was in America, back at home, he was an American citizen. He had a very bad heart attack, and he had a quintuple heart operation. And we in England were praying for him, and we were kept up to date with what was happening by his daughter Lisa. And in one of her emails, she reflected on God's purposes and the way he interacts in our lives. And this is what she wrote. "We're grateful to God for bringing Rudy through and granting him this measure of healing. But we realise that the situation could easily have gone in another direction. Other complications could have occurred. My father might easily have been taken from us by death. But we cannot say that God is good based on the fact that our prayers were answered in a way that we are in agreement with. Yes, we think God did the right thing by pulling Rudy through this crisis. Of course, it's our will that he stays with us for a very long time. But even if God had chosen to reward this good and faithful servant with the ultimate gift, the gift of homecoming, we would still have to cry out that God is good. Our lives are in his hands. We feel secure in that knowledge. Our desire is to love and serve him and live under him in his kingdom. Let's never lose sight of God's love and goodness." And then a bit more recently, a couple of students, or a student and his wife in college, Chris and Abby Stead, had little baby Tilly. And Tilly was very seriously ill right from her birth. Abby had had a miscarriage a little bit earlier. And this time, carrying Tilly, she kept threatening to miscarry and spent 2 months in hospital, Chase Farm Hospital in Enfield, having bed rest. Tilly was born, and a few weeks later, all sorts of complications happened, not least about 10 seizures a day, leading to long stays in Great Ormond Street Hospital. So how did Chris and Abby cope with that? And this is what Chris wrote in an email to those of us who are praying for him. "Needless to say, this is quite hard for us to bear, particularly in light of the last 15 months. We don't presume to claim that this is tremendous suffering, but we've never felt so weak and battered by our circumstances. Watching Tilly go through more medical investigations and procedures than both of us have ever had in our lifetimes, and seeing her be taken over by seizures and then distraught afterwards because she has no idea what's going on, is heartbreaking. The possibility of an entire lifetime of hefty drugs and other complications is a black cloud that fills our horizon. We are crying out to God every day on the grounds of his mercy for healing for her, that her seizures would stop and there would be no further implications. But we also know that in this fallen world, God has made no promises of health, wealth and circumstantial happiness. We have a hope that is centred on the world to come, on the glory to be revealed when Christ returns. The day of no more sadness, sickness and death is the day when we will see the new Jerusalem in the glory of God, a glory to which our present troubles are not worth comparing, and for which our difficulties are preparing us. It's at times like this that we've had to ask ourselves whether we really are living for the resurrection, whether our songs that Christ is our everything are really true. Speaking of eternal life is easy enough when this life is going so well. But now the chips are down, we pray that we will hold fast to our confession. We know that God is able to heal Tilly, but we also know that in his sovereign purposes, he may have other plans for our family, plans which are for his glory and our good. We're finding it a real struggle to hold on to that truth. But the many times we've experientially doubted it, we've had our thoughts drawn to the cross, where God's love for us is shown beyond that. Tilly died about a year after he wrote that, in Great Ormond Street Hospital. The funeral was an amazing time, if I can talk about a funeral in that sort of way. And Chris wrote more about his resurrection hope. If you didn't have that hope, you'd have nothing. So, difficulties. Can you imagine anything more difficult than what Chris and Abby went through? And yet they want to hold on that God is good despite the difficulties, and that God has helped and given them strength through the tragedy that happened and what happened to Tilly. I don't know if you've heard of Johnny Erickson, someone whose writings have been a blessing to many people. She was the person who, in 1967, dived into a shallow lake and broke her spine and is permanently in a wheelchair. And she's certainly someone who's found strength in her weakness. And in one of her writings, she speaks of God's sovereignty and power. And she comments on a verse in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendour. For everything in heaven on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." And Johnny comments, "This verse resounds with God's sovereignty and power. God is exalted as head over all, including peace and war, light and darkness, health and safety, prosperity and calamity." Someone once said that Satan powers the ship of calamity, but God steers it to serve his own purposes. When it comes to God's purposes, we have his promise that nothing will be allowed in our lives which is not for our good or is too hard for us to bear. And she goes on, "When we say that God allows Satan to do the things he does, it isn't as if Satan twists God's arm and God hesitantly grants permission. Nor are we to imagine that once God grants permission, he then nervously runs behind Satan with a repair kit, patching up what the devil has ruined. The Lord is never forced into a corner. The Lord is never backed up against a wall. No. Not only is God not frustrated or hindered by Satan's schemes, but God actually uses the devil's deeds to advance his kingdom and bring glory to himself." And so that leads us to our final question. What is the purpose in such weaknesses? Is there a goal for the challenges, the difficulties, the problems, the hindrances that come into all our lives? Or in Paul's words, why insults, persecutions, difficulties and troubles? You might be thinking to yourself, why am I struggling in this way? Why do I or my relatives have this illness? Why are things so difficult? Why is nothing working in my life? On the day that our fourth grandchild was born, our other daughter-in-law had a miscarriage. So as you see, the joys in life, the hardships of life, perhaps come even at the same time. So you might want to ask, well, what is the purpose in those sorts of things? Why do those things happen? Well, I think Paul gives us three brief answers about his own experience, which are important for us all to live by. And firstly, he says that Satan has the purpose to torment Paul, to batter him, to silence him, to hinder his work. And so it's right to pray for relief. And that's what Paul did, didn't he? Until he got that word from the Lord. If the Lord had never said in response to Paul's prayer, No, it isn't my will that you be relieved from this thorn. Paul would have been justified, or actually required, to continue to pray for his healing. One writer said, never cease praying for healing until you're shown otherwise, either by divine revelation or death. Because pain in itself is not a good thing. God does not delight in our suffering. Satan does and must be resisted. Paul knew that Satan was hounding him, and so he pleaded with God, Lord, you've triumphed over Satan, and so Satan can do nothing without your permission. So I pray that you'll prevent Satan from harassing me. Take Satan off my back. I want to get on with my work without feeling weak. Surely, Lord, I'd be a much better servant of yours without this handicap. And I guess Paul's words, Paul's response, is an example to us. So you might say, instead of getting all down and desperate in the face of exhaustion and accident and hatred and danger, the apostle turns his eyes to his God and Saviour. He keeps looking to the Lord, and so he doesn't lose perspective or hope. And so when we face the struggles, the sicknesses, the sorrows that so often make up our daily lives, let's turn immediately to the Lord and seek his face and ask for healing. And in Paul's case, the only reason he stopped asking for healing was because God, in effect, told him to shut up. No, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. It's not my will in this instance that you be set free from this thorn in the flesh. Rather, I've got a higher purpose in view. Your humility, my son's glory, manifest in the context of your ongoing weakness. To which Paul replied in effect, okay, Lord, I'll shut up and submit to your merciful purpose in my life. I know you love me. I know you desire what's ultimately of my greatest good for my spiritual growth. Therefore, my prayer now is that you don't let me miss out on any spiritual good that might come my way from this illness. Teach me everything I need to know and sustain me, that I might be a platform from the glory of Christ and a source of comfort to other suffering believers. And then secondly, God's purpose over and through Satan's harassment is our humility. Paul says, doesn't he, I was in danger of spiritually blind, becoming elated because of what God had said to me. And God took steps to keep me humble. Now, as I read this passage, I think God's answer to Paul's prayers, but it's a strange one, isn't it? Wouldn't it have been better for God to remove that thorn that he had? Why doesn't he always remove the difficulties, the hindrances that come into our lives and make us weak? That's certainly what Paul wanted. That's certainly what I would want. But God's answer to Paul's request was not the answer that he, or perhaps we, would wish. What we look for in our struggles and harassments is relief from Satan's harassments, relief from sickness, relief from sleeplessness, relief from fightings in the family or problems at work, relief from exhaustion and depression. Paul sought those things too, but he didn't receive it. Why? Well, it seems to be the case that God thinks humility is more important than comfort. Humility is more important than freedom from pain. Perhaps God may give us a mountaintop experience of paradise and then bring us through anguish and weakness, lest we think we've risen above the need for total reliance on his grace. So God's purpose is our humility and reliance and humility and loneliness in our attitude to him. And then finally, God's purpose in our weakness is to glorify the grace and power of his Son. Paul didn't get, or even what he wanted. He got something very different when he prayed that God would take away the thorn. But you see what happened in verse 9? Because God actually gave him another revelation. Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in weakness. Was the message paraphrases it. My grace is enough. It's all that you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. So God's design, we might say, is to make us all showcases for Jesus' power. But not necessarily in the way you or I would expect or even want. Not necessarily by getting rid of our weaknesses, but giving us strength to endure and even rejoice in the difficulties. Paul's ministry would be even more effective because of this thorn, as people saw God so evidently at work in him, despite his natural weakness. God made us to need him, and God's offered himself to us. And that's what we see in Paul. 2 Corinthians has sometimes been called the Epistle of Tears. As you read through it, you can see Paul in tears. He talks about his struggles. He talks about his weaknesses and vulnerability. And he talks about his message. And then in verse 10, he says, I've learned a lesson that I don't want ever to live without. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Because only then can I know God's grace and power working through me. So what's the key way to live our Christian lives? To acknowledge our weaknesses. To say to God, I'm weak, I have needs, I have distresses, I have struggles, I have pains, and who knows what else. Of myself, I can accomplish nothing. I am weak. And that's what Paul learnt. But he also knew this, that Jesus uses precisely such brokenness to build his church. Those weaknesses, those are the tools Jesus uses to make us effective in his service. Now, probably we don't like that. We'd like to be strong. We want to be healthy. We want to be likable. We want to be able to accomplish. We want people to acknowledge that we're able, that we're quite something. But in God's kingdom, our ability ultimately counts for nothing. All important is God working. Our willingness to admit that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Christian spirituality delights in weaknesses. Only in accepting and even confessing our weaknesses can the Christian find the supernatural grace of God flowing through to meet their needs. Now, I'm sure we'd all say that it's important before the person preaching gets up to preach, they preach their message first to themselves. And actually, in some ways, I feel a bit of a hypocrite preaching the message of this passage. So I don't think I've learnt the message about God giving strength through weaknesses. Some of you know I wear hearing aids. And particularly in recent days, so sometimes I've got very frustrated when I can't hear what people are saying. So even yesterday, I was in a crowd of people, went back for one of our son's graduations from Oak Hill. And in the crowd of people, can't hear anything. You nod, you say, yes, I haven't a clue what people are saying. And I remember going in for the service, graduation service, feeling, why is it like this? I don't know what the people said. It may have been good, may have been bad, but I couldn't respond to it. Now, how might I deal with that? In result of what this passage is saying. But I think by asking you to pray for me, that God would help me to learn what Paul learned. That when I'm weak, despite my weaknesses, then I'm strong. That actually God's strength is made perfect in my weaknesses. That I would rely on the grace of God in those sorts of situations. So may we all be able to accept and acknowledge our weaknesses. Because only then will we find the supernatural grace of God flowing to meet our needs. Weaknesses can keep us pinned to the Lord in trust and confidence. And then Jesus can really use us. Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, may we all know that to be true in the coming days, months, and years. Let's be quiet for a few moments just to reflect on our own situations and circumstances. Maybe we're going through difficulties, challenges, sorrows, illnesses. Maybe we're not finding life very easy at the moment. Perhaps we're struggling in our jobs, or there's a family situation that's causing us stress and strain. Let's bring these things to God and seek His grace. Lord God, we come to you this morning as needy sinners. We are people who are sometimes prone to pride and self-sufficiency, who forget their need of you in every part of our lives. Help us to learn this vital lesson that you taught Paul, that only when we confess our weaknesses, our vulnerability, our inadequacies, can we know your grace working in us. Help us to be people who continually seek your face in prayer, who are humble and reliant on your grace, and who glorify you through our weaknesses. May we know that your grace is all that we need, and see your strength working through our weaknesses. In Jesus' name. Amen.